Faith stories at Wooddale Church are opportunities for individuals to share how God has worked in unique and diverse and powerful ways. Today's faith story, oftentimes, or Mother's Day, is oftentimes presented by a woman, and yet this story today is being presented by a man. And I think as you listen to Dennis tell his story, you'll come to understand why we've invited him to speak with us, and you will give thanks to God for the way in which God has worked. Please welcome Dennis Crane.
I was sitting in the emergency room at the Mayo Clinic. The doctor, whom I had just met, said to me, "The news I have to share with you today is the worst I have to share with anyone. I'm sorry, but your wife has passed away." My mind raced back over the events of the past few hours. The plane flight with Diane and our two children, Matt and Caitlin. Diane's brief complaint of chest pain shortly after takeoff. Her suddenly not breathing. Her lack of pulse. The intercom call for any doctors on the plane. CPR in the aisle. The emergency landing in Rochester. The ambulance ride to Mayo. And now this. I wasn't prepared for this. I was too young to be a widower. I didn't know how to care for an 18-month-old and a 4-year-old completely on my own. Besides, I didn't have a job right now. How could I have trust in a God who allowed something like this to happen to me? However, earlier in my life, trust in God did come quite easily to me. I was raised in a family that went to church every time the doors opened, literally. My parents were church custodians and had responsibility for the building. From the example of my parents and from those I came to know at church, I learned that I had sinned, that Jesus had died on the cross to forgive me for my sin, and that he would forgive me if I would just ask him. I did ask, and gave Jesus control of my life. For many years, though, my life went pretty much the way I had planned. As a result, my trust and dependence on God was never really challenged. I successfully pursued the career that I had set my heart on early in high school, got a great job in my field just after college, was promoted quickly, and so it went. I also married Diane, a girl I met upon moving to New York for my first job after graduating from college. Diane's death 7 years ago, however, seriously challenged my very trust and dependence on God. Yet through that experience, my confidence in God's love and care has grown beyond anything I could ever have imagined. A number of experiences have contributed to this. The first experience was the strong conviction that while God had not caused Diane's death, he had permitted it and had prepared me for it. Over the next few months, I began to see how the many prior experiences and circumstances of my life had prepared me both relationally, emotionally, physically, and financially for this. Since I saw how God had already acted, I had the clear confidence that God would continue to take care of the needs of my family and I. The second experience was the peace that I received and the power that I saw in God's answers to my prayers. The night that Diane died, the airline arranged for a car to take my children and I home from Rochester. I remember trying to explain to my children what had happened, why their mother wasn't coming home again, and the uncertainty of what the future held. I remember my 4-year-old son, Matt, sobbing when he finally realized the truth. Not really knowing what to do, I suggested we pray and turn our futures over to God, which we did. Instantly, a peace and a calm like I had never known before came over my children and I. The third experience was the overwhelming ways in which God took care of my every need. When I arrived home the night of Diane's death, I was met by a large group of Wooddalers who prayed with me, wept with me, and helped settle my family down for the night. Two men stayed the night, and one stayed the entire next day to assist me. This was the beginning of support that continued for months, from food to childcare to emotional support. Most special, though, were the times when I was emotionally or physically at my worst, and someone would call me. They would say something like, "You were on my mind today, and I just felt I had to call you. Is there anything I can do for you, or can I pray for you?" The perfect timing of those messages continued to reinforce for me that God was in control and had my best interest in mind no matter what my circumstances were. In the months after Diane's death, I saw God's provision on a daily basis. A brand new single-parent support group began at Wooddale, and through this I learned the skills necessary to raise my children on my own. In addition, I met with others who understood from their own experiences what I was going through. Within less than a month, God provided me with consulting jobs, each one coming to me in such a unique way that I knew they were clearly engineered for me by God. God also brought a mature Christian woman to care for my children so that I could continue to pursue my career. In the 7 years that have passed since Diane's death, my confidence and trust in God have continued to grow as I have seen him work in the details of my life. He has provided me with good jobs, good health, some great friends, wisdom to raise my children, and the needs of my daily life, even the simple basics of childcare. Although my current circumstances are not what I dreamed of or planned for, and although I would love for my children to still have their mother to honor personally on this Mother's Day, I can face my days with confidence, knowing that God is worthy of my trust, no matter what the circumstances might be. I try to live as the writer of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight.
When I was a boy, my parents would schedule February vacations to Florida, and that was because the school district would give us a week off every February, and my parents would graciously add another week so I could get 2 weeks off of school. But they would also go to the teachers and ask for all the homework so that I could do it while gone on vacation, telling me that I should use the 3 days driving time to Florida to do my homework so that when we were on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale, I would already have it all done. Well, when you are 8 or 9 or 10 years old, let me tell you that 3 days of driving cross-country is a very long time. In fact, at 9, it was a major percentage of my life to date. And I remember insisting on finding out how much farther we had to go. And my parents would say, "We're almost there. Florida is near." Which, as an adult, I think, was that a parental lie, or was that a parental perspective? After all, they were old. They were like 40 and 3 days. What's 3 days one way or the other when you're 40 years old? For me, I couldn't see it that every mile was nearer. For me, I had difficulty applying that long-term perspective. They seemed to understand something that I didn't fully understand, and I wasn't old enough to grasp it all, certainly not old enough to drive. By the second day of the trip, the backseat of that car had become a virtual prison. It was an ordeal. I was suffering back there. The only choices were to be totally bored or to do homework. It was an impossible decision. And I would keep asking, and they would keep saying, "We're almost there. Florida is near." Now, in the first century, there were Christians who were suffering so much that it is not worthy even of a comparison to a 3-day car trip to Florida. They were being persecuted. They were facing diseases and disasters. Life was exceptionally difficult. And they were asking God, "How much longer will this take? When is this all going to be over?" And the answer came, "The end of all things is near." That could be for their perspective because some of them were going to die the next week or the next month, and the end of their lives truly was near. Or it could be an explanation of the greater parental perspective of God, who is eternal and for whom periods of hundreds and thousands of years are relatively brief, seeing it a way that is far different than our perspective of human history. It was in this context that Peter had a principle for how to live the rest of life's journey. That even though it may seem like an ordeal, even though the travel may seem like a prison that it is suffering, live as if tomorrow were your last day. And while you're traveling toward that last day, get your homework done. In other words, use that time well. For that will not only be a good use of the journey in the midst of the difficulty, but that will be excellent preparation for the destination of heaven. This will improve the trip and will prepare you for when you arrive. It is the 14th of Peter's 20 principles on how to successfully live even when life is tough, to live as if tomorrow is your last day. Here's the way he wrote it. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. If we knew that tomorrow were to be the last day of life, this is the way we're supposed to live. Start out with a clear mind. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. One translation of the Greek word that Peter here wrote is to preserve your sanity. That is, don't let your head, don't get your thinking out of balance or to become strange. Now, I've discovered over the years that people can come up with some truly strange ideas. And I have been given all kinds of books and articles and explanations and tapes to hear and of a whole broad array of perspectives. At one point, I got so terribly behind in all of the things that people had asked me to read or hear that I decided I had to explain up front that there just could be no commitment to promise to read a particular book or article because I just wasn't getting to them. And I decided a long time ago that if it's anonymous, I don't even look at it. It's just got to go because there are so many different ideas that are out there, so many notions that people have. I've also discovered that there are some people who evidence clear thinking on a consistent basis that becomes familiar to me and to everyone else over a period of months and years, and that when they come up with an unusual idea, that it probably ought to be listened to because of the credibility they have already established. But then there are some people who seem to have a long-term style of foggy thinking, and that is they move from one strange idea to another, that it gets kind of bizarre, sometimes weird, as one concept runs into another fad and into another theory, that they're not balanced, that they don't connect to biblical teaching, or if they try to connect to biblical teaching, they do it in a way that extracts a particular line or verse out of the Bible, ignoring its context or disregarding the rest of what the Bible has to say. And that often those who have foggy thinking do not respect or connect well to the thinking and the teaching of other Christians. So what is here being said is when you find yourself going off onto theories that are different from godly people, when you think you have a message that is from God that nobody else has and that you are the only one, when you become obsessed with one issue to the exclusion of all others, and when your head is just spinning with unusual ideas, just stop. Stop long enough, take a deep breath, think this through, pray, check out the Bible, listen to what other people have to say, because if you're living like tomorrow is the last day of your life, you need to do it in a way that is clear-minded and with self-control. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The word that Peter wrote is a word that in the Greek language refers to being sober. It's actually a word that is the opposite of being drunk, and it came to mean self-responsibility. It is saying be responsible in your thinking and in your behavior. There are a lot of people, if you were to say to them, suppose you knew for sure that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do between now and then? And they instantly have an answer to that question. This is the person who says, I would go out and get so drunk that I wouldn't know the difference between today and tomorrow, and I wouldn't know whether I was dead or alive. But what the Bible is here teaching is exactly the opposite of that perspective and that behavior. That the Christian acknowledges that death, the end, comes tomorrow, and therefore has a positive, responsible, sober way to approach the rest of today, the rest of life, and the beginning of tomorrow. In other words, behave responsibly. Don't say and do things that are going to be hurtful to yourself or to anyone else. It's even saying, even if you have strange ideas, don't act on them. Be responsible in your behavior. But there's a risk to this biblical advice. Because if you have foggy thinking and someone says, clear your head, how do you do that? Or if you don't have self-control and someone says, well, just have self-control, that doesn't seem to be enough to get it fixed. That is why we need the Bible, and we need the Bible in its entirety, not in those small portions which we extract. And that is why we need one another in the context of the Christian community and the church, so that we can have clear minds and so that we can have self-control, that there's a synergy that goes on here. Now keep in mind that Peter isn't just saying that this is advice to read and to follow in the last 24 hours of life, that this is the way to live for all of life, a clear mind and self-control that leads to proper personal prayer. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, there is a fascinating concept that is being taught here. It is that we are capable of praying really bad prayers. That if you have a foggy mind and lack self-control, that probably that will be coordinated with defective prayers. Occasionally, we'll all hear someone who will come and say to us, I've decided that I'm going to do this. And on the face of it, it's a terribly unwise choice, just a destructive thing to do. And when we try to give some corrective word, this person says, oh, but I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. As if that ratifies a bad decision. And there's a part of me that wants to say, you've prayed about it. So what? It's still a bad decision, whether you've prayed about it or not. This is like someone that says, you know, I want to rob a bank. So I've prayed about it. So what have you prayed for? You know, Wells Fargo, TCF, U.S. Bank? You're looking for God's direction on which one has late hours at the window? And what kind of a prayer is that? So we are more than capable of praying dysfunctional, defective prayers. So all of these things have to go together. That we have a clear mind, self-control, and proper personal prayer, but it's always in the context of the shaping of the direction that comes from the Bible, from the Holy Spirit, and from the community of Christians. Now, to be sure, personal prayer is here praised and encouraged. Personal prayer should be the habit, the daily habit, of every Christian. But that personal prayer should not be asking God to do what we want so much as asking what God wants us to do, so that we pray every day as if it were the last day. And when the last day finally comes, then our prayers that day are probably going to be pretty much the same as the prayers were the 1,000 days before, because they were the right kind of prayers seeking the mind of God. Peter's fourth counsel is really interesting and really important, and that is that every Christian demonstrate deep love. He writes, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So above all, back references to what has earlier here been said. And it's saying, at least in principle, if you have a choice between a clear mind and deep love, choose deep love every time. If you have to make a choice between self-control and deep love, pick deep love. If you have to make a selection between personal prayer and deep love, make sure that the deep love comes first. Now, of course, it's not suggesting that we neglect the others because they all contribute to one another, but it is saying that at top of the list, above all, is deep love. That is a love that is doing the best for other people. It is a love that isn't self-centered. It's other-centered. It is that we are behaving in a way that seeks the best for others rather than selfishly seeking the best for ourselves. And the wonderful part of it is, when we demonstrate deep love for other people, that clears our heads. That helps us towards self-control, and that drives us to the kind of personal prayer that seeks what God wants in our lives. What Peter writes next has become one of the most familiar and quoted lines from the Bible. In fact, people quote this line frequently that have no idea it even comes from the Bible, when he explains that this kind of deep love covers over a multitude of sins. In its broadest sense, this refers to what Jesus Christ did for us when he shed his blood and died on the cross. He atoned, to use Old Testament language, He atoned or covered over our sins, eradicated our sins that stood between us and God. In a relational basis, on how we live every day, to cover a multitude of sins is to say that we de-emphasize the sins of others rather than emphasize or overemphasize the sins of others. And we all know what this means. There are times when we are all tempted or when we see in ourselves and others this tendency to talk about somebody else's sins, to make them look bad. And sometimes we justify it and then it is true. But lovers de-emphasize the sins of the other person. You might think of this in terms of the way mothers behave. You're talking to a woman who has an adult son, and in the conversation you're asking about him, how old he is and what's his name, and finally you get around to, who does he work for? And she says, he works for the federal government. And what she's saying is that he's an inmate at Leavenworth. But instead of telling you that, she says he works for the federal government. What she's doing is covering over his sins. Or she talks about a daughter, and she says, she's entrepreneurial. What she's saying is she ran away from home when she was 16 years old. You know, she's entrepreneurial. She goes out on her own. What mothers do is take the best possible spin that they can give to their children's lives. That's what a mother's love does. Now, as Christians, we are to love others as a mother loves a son or a mother loves a daughter. We are to de-emphasize rather than overemphasize the sins of others. To be sure, this is not suggesting that Christians should lie to make each other look good. But it is saying that we ought to have that kind of mother's love toward other people, making them look as good as we possibly can. Now, one of the ways we can do this, one of the ways we can love others, is with happy hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the first century Greco-Roman world, travelers were at great risk. If they would go on the trade or caravan routes, they could not find a Holiday Inn or a Marriott or a Hilton. In fact, it was even infrequent to find a public inn. And when one was found, typically, they were very expensive, they were absolutely filthy, they were immoral and dangerous places. And so Christians started offering their homes as places of hospitality, especially for other Christians, but for non-Christians as well. The Greeks did something that we also do in English, and that is to take two separate words and to meld them together to create a new word. And so the Greeks took the word for love and the word for stranger, put them together, and it became the word hospitality, or the word for hospitality. That is, that Christian hospitality, in its essence, in its root meaning, is not so much that we invite a relative or a long-term friend over for dinner. It is that we are hospitable or loving toward those who are strangers, and that we do it with delight, no grumbling. So we say hello to strangers. We're nice to people. We make newcomers feel welcome in the neighborhood and at work and school and at church. You know, we can practice this today. Don't just walk out of here. If there's somebody you don't know, say hello to that person. It's as simple as that. Introduce yourself. Get acquainted in the simplest way. Now, the challenge here is putting this into perspective and thinking that this may be the last day of your life. Because if you're going to die tomorrow, you're probably not real anxious to have a stranger stay overnight at your house tonight. So how do we think about this? Well, we think about this from the stranger's perspective. You probably know well some of the stories that center around Mother Teresa, who in the streets of Calcutta would find those who were dying and would pick them up and carry them home. She would wash them. She would put them in a bed with clean sheets. If they were able to eat, she would feed them. If they were able to drink, she would give them a beverage. If they were able to talk, she would listen to them. She would pray for them. She would hold their hands for the last hours of their lives. Some of these people had never been in a clean bed before, ever. But at least she would give them the opportunity to die with dignity. And this is sort of the opposite side of that. that we are to have that Mother Teresa type of hospitality toward others for the last day of our lives, but all the days of our lives. Now, for some of us, this is a stretch because we kind of, you know, don't like strangers. We don't like talking to people. We don't like to smile. You know, there's this deal about it takes fewer muscles to smile than not to smile. I counted once. That's not true. I find that my face is a lot more comfortable just like this. It's kind of work, you know, to smile like this all the time. So, you know, it's kind of hard to do. And most of us, you know, probably many of us at least, aren't all that comfortable around street people and those that are homeless. And when somebody new comes to work, there's some of us that, you know, why can't it just be the people that have always been there? I mean, it's another name to learn, and then stress of stress, you get a newcomer who has the same name as somebody who's already there. And then you've got to distinguish every time which one you're talking about. It's just so difficult. And then when it comes to church, you know, what some of us do is we just get out of here and don't make eye contact. If you don't make eye contact, you're okay. Probably once or twice a year I do this deal where I'll suggest in a service that we all stand up and greet one another and shake hands and all that. You know, I do hear from some people say that's the most wonderful thing. Do that every week. Don't ever stop doing that. But then I also hear from people that say, don't you ever... don't do that again. You know, just don't feel very comfortable about doing those kinds of things. What we're told here is to have hospitality. You know, just do it. Just love those who are strangers. And happiness here is talking not so much about feeling, but as choice. We choose to do this without grumbling. Several weeks ago, on another cold, rainy day, Charlene and I were driving in North Minneapolis, and we'd just gotten off the highway, and we were on this long exit ramp, which was therefore a one-way street, coming up to an intersection and a traffic light. And we're on the left-hand lane because we were going to turn left. And on that corner, there was this disheveled-looking man who was obviously very cold and had a cardboard sign begging for money. And as we went through the various transitions of the traffic light, we could see that no one gave him money, no one talked to him, and you could kind of, from behind, watch all the language, the body language. Any windows that were down went up. You could almost hear the door locks clicking through all of the traffic that was there. And people looked straight ahead, anxiously, at the traffic light. If they glanced away, it was in the rearview mirror, but no one looked over to the left. So when we came up to the intersection, we had a green light. So we could just go, and didn't. Instead, stopped, put down the window, and I reached out, and I handed a $10 bill to this stranger. And he said, God bless you. And Charlene, sitting next to me, immediately said, he already has. That's why we do this as Christians, because God has already blessed us. To paraphrase another line in the New Testament, while we were strangers to God, he showed hospitality to us in the gift of Jesus Christ. And it's because we who were once strangers experience the love towards strangers, the hospitality of God, that we in turn want to happily do this for others. It's the way to live every day. That all these last day of your life actions are tied together in this concept, number 6, on Peter's list of blessing others. Be a blessing to other people. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches here and throughout the New Testament that God gives gifts to every Christian. That those gifts are abilities and assignments to bless others. They're not for our benefit, they're for the benefit of someone else. And that all these gifts fall into two broad categories of speaking gifts and serving gifts. And that every Christian has at least one, and there are some Christians that have 2 or 3, maybe even 4, and they may be spread over the speaking and serving categories. So what's your gift? I hope you know one way of asking this is, what are you really good at? What you're really good at is teaching. Well, you can teach children in Sunday school or you can tutor children in the community. What you're really good at, is making money and giving it away. Well, there are lots of opportunities where you can bless people with generosity. What you are really good at is compassion for those in need, showing mercy or giving help. Well, you can do that. You can do that within the Christian community. You can do that within the broader community. But it is taking whatever those gifts are and using them for the benefit and for the blessing of others. Whatever you're good at, that's the way to live the last day of your life, doing what God has gifted you to do. So let's suppose what you're really good at is helping unemployed people find a job. You're just good at it. You have lots of friends and connections. You know how to do resumes. You can make a phone call and you can just bless somebody else. So wouldn't it be great if the night before the day that you died, the last full day of your life, you helped someone find a job that that person would have, and that person could then leverage to be a blessing on other people in a score of different ways long after you were gone? A totally Christian way of thinking and living is that God has blessed us, and now we want to bless others. We bless them with our words. We bless them with our money. We bless them with our actions, with our lives, with everything. This last-minute living is summed up by Peter at the end of 1 Peter 4:11. He says, "To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This is what is called a benediction. It's two Latin words. Bene means good. Diction means saying. It's a good saying that the total sum of a Christian's life is to make God look good, to show off the greatness and power of God through our lives to the point that the magnificence of God that has been forever will be seen forever and will last forever and ever. Maybe you saw a movie that was in the theaters a few years ago and more recently has been on television. That is a fictional story about the President of the United States who becomes disabled and dies, but the White House staff decide not to tell anyone. Instead, what they do is they bring in a lookalike and they show him off in public occasions to give the impression that the president is still alive and they're going to manage the government and run the country. This guy looks so much like the deceased president that at first, the first lady doesn't even realize that there's been a substitution. But his bodyguard, the Secret Service agent, knows from the very beginning. And he has nothing but disdain for this fake, for this stand-in, and hardly wants to protect him, since he's just that, a fake. Near the very end of the movie, you can see that a transformation has taken place. For it turns out that during the days and weeks before this substitute goes back home again and the country finds out that the president is dead, that everyone around him has a growing respect for the stand-in, that he has a presence about him, that he speaks well, that he is a good person, that he has strong character, that he makes wise choices. And so, near the very end of the movie, this Secret Service agent gives the highest compliment to the stand-in. He says to him, "You know, I'd be willing to take a bullet for you." For a bodyguard, that is the highest praise that can be given. It's saying that your life is worth more than my life. That you go on is more important than that I go on. That's what we as Christians feel toward Jesus. It may be that at one point in our lives we misunderstood, we even had disdain, but as we've come to know and understand God, as we've been drawn to Jesus Christ and to his presence and to his wisdom and to his goodness and to his words, we come to the conclusion that we'd be willing to take a bullet for him. We'd be willing to die so that his cause can continue, so that his reputation can be uplifted, that we live praising God and making him look good, and we're willing to do whatever he wants us to do. We're Christians. We live so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. God, it is not that we expect to die today or tomorrow. It's possible, but that's not our expectation. But may we live this way that you have called us to live, whether we have 10 hours or 1,000 or tens of thousands of days yet ahead in our lives. May we live in a way that glorifies you and your greatness forever and ever. Amen. wrote about these words that are next recorded. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty what Peter means. Let me tell you what Martin Luther's saying. He has no idea what Peter means. Not any idea at all. And neither do I, actually. So that's two of us, and maybe you've got it figured out. I'm going to read the words, and if you've got it figured out, I want you to email Martin Luther, because he would love to hear from you and find out what this means. So here it goes. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Huh? What does that mean? Well, here's some ideas. There's some Bible students who've said, I've got it figured out. What that means is that Jesus, between when he died on Friday and came back to life on Sunday, what he did was he went to some prison in hell. And in those prison cells, there were those who refused to believe God's message when Noah was around centuries before, and they died in their sin. And Jesus, just coming off the cross, came and told them, hey, give you a second chance. Tell you what happened. I just died for your sin. And now if you want to believe, you got a second chance, even though you've been dead for a long time. Now, it's an interesting spin, but a really big stretch to get that out of what's said here. And that is not consistent with nor supported by anything else that's in the Bible. Okay, so let's try again. The word that's used here for spirits is a word that is most often used in the Bible to refer to angels and demons. So this spin says, here's what's happened. There were angels that God created, and some of those angels rebelled against God. And they switched their loyalty, said, God's a loser, Satan's a winner, and so we're going to follow Satan. God didn't like that, rounded them all up, arrested them, and threw them in angel jail and called them demons. And there they are. And Jesus, after he died on the cross, he defeated Satan once and for all. And so he went to this jail and said, see, you lost. You were wrong. You followed the wrong person. Okay, there's a dozen other interpretations, probably a dozen other interpretations, and maybe you can add your own. And I'll admit that I really don't know, but I'll tell you my fear in all this. My fear is that some people get so caught up in the obscure little word and line that they miss the main point and the big message. People do that in other parts of the Bible as well, and it's a dangerous thing to do there or here. The big message is that Jesus, who died, came back to life, and he did good. Turned out great. And the point is simple and clear, that those of us who suffer as Christians will also end up doing good like Jesus. Now, Peter, remember, his mind's sort of wandering. And as his mind wanders, he's still got his pen in hand. And here's what his mind wanders to next in 1 Peter 3:20 to 22. He writes, in it, he's thinking about Noah's Ark, so he's back to the Ark here. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Whoa. One more time. You got to put on your thinking cap and give real attention to figure this out. Peter's using a teaching tool that's teaching by opposites. So he said, okay, over here, there was a lot of water, and there was a flood, and these people didn't believe, and the water covered them over, and they drowned, and they're dead. So they're lost. Now, let's use that to teach the exact opposite. Over here is some water. Now we're talking about baptism. Now we're talking not about people being lost, but people being saved. So he's using that as an opportunity to teach. Now, baptism is putting somebody in water. It's a picture. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried in the ground. He comes back to life again. And baptism acts that out. But when Peter writes, it sounds like he's saying that baptism saves us from sin and hell. Listen to what he writes. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Baptism saves you awesome. Now, you know, on the face of it, come on. If the water of baptism was the way to save people from sin and hell, what we ought to do is just hose everybody down, you know? I mean, just hose them down and you got everything kind of, oh, come on. I mean, why would we think that? So what we need here is some kind of an analogy to get this. So here's this guy, he's at home, and he has a heart attack or a stroke. And he calls 911, and the paramedics are on their way, and the ambulance siren somewhere across town is screeching. But he's waiting, and he read an article once or saw something on television that said if you take aspirin at a time like this, it'll help you out. So the guy goes and grabs a bottle of aspirin, and then he chucks some in his mouth, and the paramedics arrive, and they whisk him off to the hospital, and they do whatever they do there. And weeks later, he's doing just great, and he runs into the ambulance driver. And the ambulance driver says, oh, I'm really glad you took that aspirin. That aspirin saved your life. This guy's just totally impressed. And he becomes like the number one advocate in America for aspirin. And in fact, he carries with him a picture of an aspirin bottle. So wherever he is, every party, at work, everywhere he goes, every chance, he just spins every conversation around to aspirin. And he brings out the picture, and he holds up the picture and says, this saved my life. That doesn't mean the picture saved his life. He means what's in the picture. What the picture is of, that's what saved his life. And so it is with baptism. Baptism's a picture. It's a great picture. It's a picture that every Christian needs to have painted into our own life story. But it's not the baptism that saves us. It's what the baptism pictures that saves us. And that's Jesus Christ and what he did. And Peter wants to make absolutely clear, so he says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Please, don't get caught up in the peripheral stuff. Get the main point, because there's powerful truth that is here. Yes, Christians suffer. Get ready. Get ready with what you think and what you do. When you suffer, take hope. Be encouraged. Be blessed. You can not only survive it and take it, but you can come out triumphant. You can be like Jesus. You can be faithful through suffering, and you can be fabulously blessed on the other side. Father, I pray for those who right here and now are suffering today. There's some people here who, because of their faithfulness to you, are having a hard time at school and at work and at home and in the community. God, teach them these truths and give them the encouragement that comes by your Holy Spirit. But Lord, I also pray for others around the world, hundreds of millions of them, who are suffering today simply because they're Christians, who are in prisons, who are being tortured and raped and killed and all kinds of things. Help them to be faithful to Jesus through absolutely everything. And so what for some of us this morning may only be an academic lecture, for others is the powerful truth that gets us through the most difficult days of life. Give to everyone here not only your truth and teaching, but your presence and your spirit and your grace for whatever suffering might be experienced. All this I pray in Jesus' name.
The Family of Man has an album where our names are written beside our brothers and sisters. The events of our lives fill its pages. The Family of Man has an album where the moments that shape our family's lives are witnessed, where sorrows and joys are shared in the pages that bind us together. The Family of Man has an album, an open record before God and man of how we treat one another. And the chapter now unfolding records more Christians being persecuted than at any time in history. More than 200 million Christians worldwide face persecution only for what they believe. What is our response when our children are sold into slavery? What do we say when our sisters are raped? When our sons are imprisoned? When our family members are tortured and beaten to death? The Family of Man has an album.